Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amen. Thank you, William. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your servant Paul delivered this word to us that we might rest in the gospel and in the implications of the gospel. Father, I thank you for giving me a voice in the first service and ask that you would do it again. Lord, would you keep me from being a distraction so that Jesus may be glorified? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Josh, and it's my privilege to serve here as the discipleship pastor, and it's my joy today to bring the gospel over us. We're going to be in Colossians 3, as William just read. We're also going to jump into Colossians 1 for a bit of a brief pause, and it's a little different than maybe what you've experienced before, but the whole point of all of this is that Jesus would be the glorious one in our hearts and minds. As we read it, you probably went, oh no, Paul again, and he's getting listy. If you ever read Paul, you might see that he gets listy in several different places, but I want to set it up this way. If we're not careful, we're going to move beyond the first four verses, and we're going to begin to move into the put off and the put on. And it will lead us to behavior modification instead of life transformation. Have you ever been there? Behavior modification instead of life transformation. It all starts with the gospel. Before we get started, some of you may be new to the church or new to the Bible. I think it's important, especially in this passage, for us to begin by talking about who Paul is and who the church is here called the Colossians. So Paul had an identity change in his life. Paul's name at one point was Saul. This is important for us today because you see Paul talking about things like death and new life. See, there was a man named Saul who had excelled beyond his peers in the faith. He had been taught under the strictest rule of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi like none other in the time of Paul's life, until Jesus came along. Saul excelled in all of these things. He was from the right tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a man of men, so to speak, in this system in which was existing when he lived. Paul seemed to have it all together. Out of zeal for God, not understanding who Jesus is yet, he decided that he would begin to persecute the church. In fact, we see that Paul was at the stoning of Stephen, holding the clothes for those who were hurling rocks at Stephen. We see that Saul was the same one who was going from town to town, doing the best he could to stamp out the faith. And then one day, one glorious day for Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. Jesus appears and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you? Are you the Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul becomes Paul in that moment. He's blinded. He then later sees. But Saul's conversion into Paul, and that word conversion is important for us today, helps us understand why he writes the way he writes. As he understands the gospel, there's a conversion that takes place where the old dies, where Saul no longer exists, and Paul begins to exist in Christ. There's a moment on the road to Damascus where everything changes. Not behavior modification, but life transformation. This is what happened in his life. This is why Paul writes the way that he does to the church. This is how he understands the gospel. In Galatians 2:20, he says it beautifully and clearly. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me." He says, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, verses 1 through 4 in the scripture have to get a hold of our hearts if we're going to be able to understand the rest of what he's talking about. If we don't get the gospel and the kingdom of God and its implications right in our hearts and in our lives, we are pursuing destruction. We are pursuing a work that never leads to joy and satisfaction and peace and change. So Paul says here, the first half of verse 1, "If then," he's speaking to the church at Colossae, which is a church that he helped start through the sending of Epaphras when he was on a second missionary journey. He's assuming that many of them have believed the gospel. And he says, "If then you've been raised with Christ." If then you've been raised with Christ. And I think we need to pause here for just a minute. I don't want to assume that all of us in this room have been raised with Christ. In other words, that we've had a conversion experience. So I want to ask us a few questions. The first question is this: do you believe that you're walking outside of God's will and God's ways? Do you believe that you have done that in the past? In other words, do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that you have sinned? John says that if anyone claims that he has not sinned, that the truth is not in him. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned. The reality is, if we don't confess the fact that we are sinners, we cannot recognize our need for a Savior. And so conversion has not and cannot take place in the life of someone who does not believe that they have sinned against a holy God. It starts here. Secondly, I have to ask this question. Who do you believe that Jesus is? We're pausing right now from our time in John. And from the beginning, John has said that Jesus is God. In fact, John wraps up his whole gospel in chapter 20 by saying that I have written these things that you may have life. I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in these things you will have life. Who do you believe that Jesus is? What do you believe that he has done? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said people pointing to him saying, you are God. And then Jesus does the healings and the miracles to show people that he is God. And then he just comes out, if that wasn't enough, and he says it over and over and over again. And we've looked at many of those passages. So I have to ask us today, who do we believe that Jesus is, and what do we believe is true about what he has done for us? You know, I use four questions a lot as it relates to breaking down the Bible and understanding what that is. The first question is, who is God? Second question is, what has he done? The third question is, who then are we in light of those two things? Because our identity doesn't come from our actions. Our identity comes from who God is and what he has done if you are in Christ. And the fourth question is, now what do we do? So this is what's taking place. He's setting this up for the church at Colossae where some heresies have spread. Teachings about Jesus that aren't right. Teachings about a resurrection. They're trying to teach, they're bringing in these false ideas that the resurrection isn't real and that it didn't take place. And so Paul's writing to better inform the believers. And he starts with this. If you've been raised with Christ, have you been raised with Christ? Have you been converted? You know, there's something that took place on the cross that I think we need to get a hold of before we move any further. Theologians like this phrase. It's called double imputation. For those of you that are theologians in the room, you're like, yeah. For the rest of us, double imputation means this, that when Christ was on the cross, our sins were placed upon him and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And that just as our sin was placed on Jesus, his righteousness was given to us. That's double imputation. Our sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness was given to us. How crazy is that? How incredible is that? That the sins that I have committed, the sins that you have committed, have been placed on Jesus, and the wrath of God has been satisfied as he poured it out on his Son. And in return, you and I get the righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel. Amen? Amen. He then goes on to say this. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is a long chapter with 17 verses we're going to talk about today specifically. And before we get lost in this, those of you that are taking notes, I want to kind of give you the outline. Verses 1 through 4 is about the gospel and the kingdom of God. The next section, after we understand the gospel and Jesus has become supreme, our joy, then we move into this part of putting off. Okay, that's the next part, putting off. And the part that follows is putting on. And then the last several verses is talk about glorifying God together. The kingdom and the gospel, putting off, putting on, glorifying God together. That's where we're headed. Paul says this, since then, or if then, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Let's just stop here for a minute. What's he saying? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. This isn't a passive thing in the life of a believer. This is an aggressive, wholehearted pursuit for King Jesus. You see, guys, if we begin to move into the rest of the verses and we don't pursue Jesus passionately, we're not going to have a desire to change. We're going to want to stay in our stuff. He says, seek the things that are above and check out what's above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is some big theology for us that I can only touch on right now. But where is Jesus? And this is important. Jesus physically, bodily, right now, is at the right hand of God in heaven, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is where Jesus is. So we say weird phrases in the church, don't we? We got all kinds of weird phrases. One of those is Christ is in you. And that is true, and that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in you. But the physical, bodily Jesus is at the right hand of God. And that's important for us because we're not pantheists, right? We don't believe that God is in everything in that way, that Jesus is like that. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit is in you and I. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And this is important for our resurrection theology, which we're just about to see. He's saying, set your minds on these things where Jesus is. Seek these things aggressively, passionately pursue the gospel and its implications in your life. Then he says this, for you have died. For you have died. Remember Saul. Remember Saul who became Paul. You have died. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You have died. And your new life is hidden. It's encapsulated. It is found in the person of Jesus. This is now true of your identity. This is true of who you are. When the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is now your righteousness. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, he says this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I love this verse. There's some resurrection theology, and there's some kingdom come theology. Are you seeing it? You've died, you've been risen with Christ. And there's this truth here that Jesus, there will be a day when he comes. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 15, they speak to these things. There's a day when Jesus will come. And when he comes, church, he's going to make the enemy his footstool. He's going to destroy the works of the enemy and destroy Satan. And on that day, Jesus, who is king over all, when he returns, he's going to bring up those who are his. And here's what I love about the beauty of the church and the beauty of the coming of Christ. Scriptures teach us that we will all experience that day at the same time. That those who are before us and those who are still here, no one will get a head start. Because of the unity of the body, we will experience it together. Guys, I think we need to get a hold of this for a couple of reasons. I think Paul is calling the church to have an eternal perspective, to have an idea that this life is just a blip on the radar of eternity. When things go terrible in my life, when things go bad or have gone bad in your life, when your loved one leaves or your loved one dies or your business is bankrupt or your church fails or something goes terribly wrong, where will you find joy? Do you have an eternal perspective to recognize that there will be a day when Jesus will come and he will make all things right again? The first Adam sinned, and we have sinned like him. But the second Adam, who is Jesus, has come and he has lived perfectly. And he's going to come and he's going to recreate the world the way that he wants it to be. In a perfect way, where there's no more sin, there's no more sadness, there's no more sickness, there's no more death. Oh, for the day when we get to enjoy eternity with this Jesus forever, where everything is made right, never to be wrong again. And then Jesus, I love this. Jesus, because of who he is, because of his love for the Father, after he's accomplished everything, what does he do? He gives it right back to his dad. Can you imagine with me the humility of Christ? The Philippians 2 humility, where he's willing to go to the cross for our sake. And after accomplishing everything, gaining victory, he hands it all back to the Father. We would be amiss if we went any further without getting a picture of the glorious Christ. I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And it's my hope that we'll pause here for just a few minutes. And if you want to read along with me, I want to encourage you to do so. If you want to close your eyes and have this truth of who Jesus is wash over you, I want to encourage you to do so. Get a picture of the glorious Jesus, because until we do, we're not going to desire to do the rest of what Colossians 3 talks about. Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is in charge. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the beauty of what he's done for us in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's continue. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You can translate to say doing only evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We've been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. He's writing to the church at Colossae. Stand firm in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is how glorious he is. He created all things. All things are created by him. All things are created for him. This is who Christ is. A church, to the extent in which we are satisfied in Christ, is the extent in which we will experience the transformation that Christ desires. John Piper has a great quote, and it says this: that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Church, I think if you're like me, there are things in your life that have been in your life that will not get out of your life until Jesus grows in your heart. Until Jesus becomes the glorious one. Until he is more glorious than anything and anyone. The sin of our lives are going to keep us from living out the life that he has called us to live. Seek Jesus aggressively. Set your mind on things above. Seek him with all of your heart. We could camp out there and just keep going. But then we have some imperatives, starting in verse 5. Put off, or put to death, your translation might say. So let's stop again. Please hear me. Don't get your checklist out. Stop going, I need to quit this, I need to start doing this. If you don't have a passion for Jesus, it's not going to happen. You're going to continue to fail. And I love you, and I want you to learn easier than I did. That there are things in your life that have a hold of you. And the reason you can't get rid of them is not because you may not want to, but because Jesus hasn't become glorious enough in your life. That's what goes on in my life. God has been convicting me of the idolatry in my life of achievement, the desire in my life to achieve, and oftentimes for His namesake. When what He's calling me to do, what He's calling me to do, is to love Him and enjoy Him forever. This is what He's calling me to do. It's out of the enjoyment of God, it's out of recognizing the glorious nature of Christ, that the good things are going to flow out of me. But if I get up every morning and my end goal, my aim is achievement, and maybe even in Christ's name, then I can tell you that the sin of the world, the things that Paul tells us to take our mind off of and look up, the sin of the world is going to easily entangle me and tear me down, because church, it does. Jesus has to be the glorious one in our lives. Really, Paul's now talking about the kingdom. He's saying that above are the things of the kingdom and below are the things of the earth, and we are citizens of the kingdom, but we're residents now here, right? So we're citizens in heaven, but we're residents here, and that creates problems. And so as he says, put to death what is earthly in you in verse 5, what he's saying once again is, hey, listen, remember who you are. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Have any of you ever traveled internationally? If you're like me and you've traveled not much in your life, the first time you go internationally is a bit of a wake-up call. I can't even find a burrito to eat for lunch. It's like, I can't read the signs. I don't know what you're talking about. I found myself in a whole new world, and in that world, I don't know how to get around. I don't know what to do. Can someone help me? I found myself in Israel about this time last year. I had asked God to send me when we were planting a church. God, would you send me to Israel? And then you guys graciously hired me. And in doing so, there was an opportunity. We go to Israel. And I praise God. Thank you. And so I went and I get there and I'm looking around. I'm going, I don't like this food. Those of you who are on the trip with me know that I'm kind of a foodie in a bad way. Like, not in a good way. Like, in a bad way. It's like, where's the pizza? We gotta have hummus. Nobody wants hummus. If you want hummus, that's your thing. But this is what's happened to us. We find ourselves living in a new place, although we don't belong there. We live in this place, we live on the earth, but we no longer belong there. We belong in the kingdom of God. So he says, therefore, in verse 5, put to death these things. Now here's what I think is interesting. He names these things, which in another book that he wrote to a church, he says that these things shouldn't even be named among us. Really interesting. He says this, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, everybody's dealing with this. In other words, every church is struggling with this. In other words, this is the reality of being wrapped up and entangled by sin. Here's what I think Paul is doing. I think he names it for a very specific reason. This is my opinion. I think it points us to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says this, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there was a name it and claim it movement that took place not too long ago. That little crazy. I claim in the name of Jesus that I want a jet plane, and then you get it. That's not the way things work. Jesus is not Santa Claus. He's about his glory, not your own. So it doesn't work that way. But I think what Paul's saying here is we need to name it and kill it. Name it and kill it. What's the sin in your life? What's the thing that you're still holding on to? Confess it to Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is it? He knows it already. Would you just agree? Would you just agree with Jesus that this is the thing that has wrapped me up and won't let go? And I'm not letting go of it. I need you to step in. Here it is. This is it. What's that thing in our lives? He says this in verse 6. These things aren't funny. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. For those of us who are in Christ, the wrath of God has already been dispensed upon Jesus fully. There's no more wrath. Romans 8:1 says that there's no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. So if you are in Christ today, the condemnation does not exist. But if you find yourself here today and you couldn't answer yes to some of the questions I asked earlier about conversion, do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he did what he did, that he died for you and he rose from the grave? Then if you can't say yes to those things, then the Bible says that the wrath of God rests on you and is coming for you. And if you're here today, please don't leave with the wrath of God remaining upon you. Join the family of God. May the righteousness of Christ be true of who you are. Jesus has given this to you. It's a gift that you have to receive. And he reminds us in verse 7, it's in these things you once walked. You once lived in these things. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And he names some more. For those of us who have been in Christ for very long, I think we tend to minimize the sin that still remains. Paul says, put it all away. Don't save a little bit for yourself. Don't keep a little bit back. It's trying to destroy you. Jesus wants to give you life, and life abundantly. And in his kingdom, as his citizens, as we live out his ways, because we love him, and who he is has become so satisfying to us, that we begin to put to death these things, all of them. Fight against your sin. Make war with your sin. And he says this in verse 9, do not lie to one another, so then you've put off the old self with its practices. In verse 10, you've put on the new self. And here's the truth of the new self. It's being renewed continually in knowledge after the image of its creator, Jesus. So God is at work in us through the power of the Spirit to transform you and I into the image of his Son, Jesus. Which, going back to verses 1 through 4, makes it all the more important that Jesus becomes the most glorious one in our lives. That he become our pursuit, that he become our aim, so that our minds would be renewed. Verse 11. Now the reality of sin is that we don't sin unto ourselves. We sin to God, we sin to ourselves, and we sin to one another. It always impacts, it always has a ripple effect. My boys love to throw rocks in the pond out by my mother's house, their grandmother's house in Colorado. And when they do it, they love to see the ripple effects. They can't skip the rocks yet. They're young, but they can throw it in and watch it ripple. Do you see the ripple of your sin? Do you see how it's impacted those around you? It doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to live this way anymore. And do we believe that? I think there's some really bad theology going around in the church in North America specifically, but probably all over the world, that thinks that kind of this already not yet theology, which is right, we're already in Christ, but we're not yet perfected. But we think that gives us a reason then to keep on sinning. Paul says in Romans 6, shall I continue to sin so that grace increases? Absolutely not. The power of Christ is in us to kill our sin. And we need to be about it, church. Because it doesn't just affect you. It affects me. It affects the person sitting next to you. It affects your children. It affects your spouse. Sin is dangerous. It's designed to kill. Peter says that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour, not have lunch with, but who will be his lunch. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here's what he's saying here. There's no room for racism in the church. Did you hear that? There's no room for racism in the church. That in Christ, our primary identity is in Christ. It's not where I came from. It's not the street I grew up on. It's not how much money my parents had. It's not the color of my skin. It's not the color of your skin. It's not how we talk. It's not how we walk. Our first and primary identity is in Christ. And as we're watching the things that are taking place in our nation, we're seeing that our nation is being ripped apart by racial division. When in the church, the glory of God should be made manifest as you and I love one another regardless of our differences. It's not just a race issue. How about the people that we don't enjoy? If Christ is pleased to live in them, just as he's pleased to live in you, then shouldn't we love one another? You know, when we come to church, I think sometimes it's all smiles. And there are those people whom we love and we want to see, which for me is all of you. And then there are those people who, when you see them, you're like, where is the exit? Whatever it is about them, whether they're more quirky than you are or whatever it may be, we have a hard time figuring out how to love them. But the truth is that Christ is in them if they are a brother or sister in Christ. And we are to love them the same way we love the person who we really like to spend time with. You know, that would fix most of the problems we have around here. All of them. If we would just love one another. Church, God, I'm going to tell you, God wants to do something amazing and fantastic 25 years from now that when we look back on it, we can hardly speak of it here at Fellowship through Fellowship Bible Church. But if we don't get love for one another right, what God wants to do, what his desires are, those things, if we don't own them and live in them, that sin of a lack of love, we're going to find ourselves opposing God and his will. And we're going to find ourselves not experiencing his goodness and his grace and being used of him the way that he wants to use us. This isn't just about you and the person you don't like. This is about all God wants to do through his church to the world. Let's keep reading. He's talking about putting off. Then he says, put on. Put on then, and here's some incredible identity statements like the song we sang earlier. Put on then as God's chosen ones. This is who we are. Chosen of God. Paul uses another word in the scripture called elect. This idea that, and Pastor Crawford said this a few weeks ago, and I know that we struggle with this as a church, let's love one another. Let's get around this idea that there are mysteries of the gospel, like elect and chosen, and that we can't quite figure it out, and that's okay. Pastor Crawford stood right here on the stage and said this, when you walk into heaven, it's going to say, whosoever will. And when you look back and look at the sign, it's going to say, chosen before the foundation of the earth. And that is the glorious nature of the gospel. And instead of that creating division in our lives where you have more of the Calvinist Reformed brothers over here and the more of the free will Arminian brothers over here that will destroy us, can we submit to loving one another? Paul continues. He says this, we are holy. We are beloved. This is who we are. So then he gives us the image of Jesus again. Where do these character traits come from that we're to put on? Christ. He says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Here's the love piece, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I would submit this to us today. The extent to which we're willing to forgive others is the extent to which we recognize how much we've been forgiven. What we believe to be true about who God is and what he's done for us always changes how we live. Always. Someone in here needs to forgive today. Let's keep looking. He says this in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now we're going to move into this section that I call glorifying God together. Just as we don't sin to ourselves, in the same way, we're not to live in this new life individually or on our own. We're called to do this together. Check this out. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Let it be true of what leads you. That can only happen if we're gospeling one another in community. I know that I created that word. Gospeling one another. In other words, when we meet together like this, or in our home groups, or in our Sunday communities, we're taking it back to verses 1 through 4. This is who Christ is. This is what he's done for us. This is true of you in Jesus. Hey, brother, I know you're struggling with this. Let me remind you of the gospel, for it's the power of the gospel that's going to set us free. It's not meeting together, but meeting together with verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling in us. The word of Christ dwelling in us as we richly teach and admonish one another. And I love this. We do that, why? Because in the verse before he says this, we're called to how many bodies? One body. Not two bodies. We're called to one body. And that body belongs to who? Christ. It's Christ's body. It all connects. We're all together in this. We best glorify God together. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. I love the worship we did earlier. It's gospel-centered praise. This is true of who God is. God, you are so good. You are so good to me. And he says this, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever it is in your life, very 1 Corinthians 10:31 here, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Church, for us to get to a place where we're giving thanks to God for everything, we've got to make Jesus our supreme joy. We've got to make Jesus our pursuit. We've got to aggressively pursue the glorious one. There's an old hymn that I sang as a kid that I love. I'm going to have David, Pastor David, come up and sing this for us, but it goes like this. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. It says that when we set our minds on Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know the song? You can say it with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we love you. We love you ultimately because you first loved us. We love you because you loved us that while we were still sinning, you sent Christ to die for us. We love you because in you, our old life has died and condemnation is no longer on us. We love you because in you, the Holy Spirit now resides in us because of the conversion that took place. The righteousness of Christ is on us. And Lord, we need a better picture of Jesus. He needs to become more glorious to us today. We need you to give us the desire to make Jesus just larger in our minds. We need you to give us the faith to believe these truths so that we would be transformed, that we would have the desire to be changed and the power to be changed from Jesus so that we could put off all the things of our old, dead self and live, put on the things that belong to Christ, which now belong to us. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Amen.